Tonight, we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus in chapter 9. And we find ourselves in the middle of a study of the 10 plagues that God sent to Egypt in order to reveal to Pharaoh that the earth is the Lord's. However, every time that God has sent a plague to Pharaoh, we've seen Pharaoh's response. Pharaoh has responded each time by hardening his heart. In our text this evening, we'll continue to watch this pattern unfold as God continues to send plagues and Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. We find ourselves in Exodus chapter 9, looking at verse 1, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel.' Then the Lord appointed a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.'" Well, let's stop there and consider that here we find God warning Pharaoh concerning this next plague. This fifth plague was focused on the livestock of the Egyptians. Now, we must understand that the Egyptians, well, they worshipped three false gods that were related to livestock. There was Hathor. Hathor was the goddess of love and beauty and joy. And Hathor was depicted with the body of a woman and the head of a cow. So go figure, whatever, you know, they felt that that was beautiful, you know, and that was their image of true joy and beauty. They also worshipped Apis, who was the bull god, and they worshipped Khnum, which was the ram god. So they worshipped these false gods that were depicted by these animals. They believed that the bull and the cow and the ram, well, they were sacred animals, and so they worshipped these false gods. But the God of Moses, he's here to demonstrate before Pharaoh and all of Egypt that he has the power over the false gods of Egypt, and he has power over the earth itself. And so in Exodus 9:6, it says, "So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead." Well, just like the fourth plague that we read about in our last study, this fifth plague was being used by God to make a difference between Israel and Egypt. God was saying, "Look, I'm going to curse all of your cattle, all of your camels, all of your livestock. It's all going to die, but all of the Israelites over here, theirs will continue to live. Their livestock was actually untouched." And then at the end of Exodus 9:7, we find just a verse that just should break our hearts. It says, "But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go." And so Pharaoh sent a delegation or a group to go out and look at the livestock of Israel. They saw that the livestock of Israel was still alive, though all of their livestock was dead. And instead of repenting, he hardened his heart, continuing to harden his heart against the God that is revealing himself boldly to Pharaoh. Well, this third time here, this is the third time in the book of Exodus that we find the word kabod being used to describe the heart of Pharaoh. This word kabod in Hebrew, it's been being translated hardened. It means to make dull or unresponsive. In other words, Pharaoh knew that the God of Moses was the true and living God. It was clear to him, crystal clear. He knew that he needed to repent and to release the Hebrew slaves, but rather than doing what he knew what was right, he chose to harden his heart. He made himself unresponsive to what he knew he needed to do. Well, so God, he sent the sixth plague, of course. Pharaoh didn't respond to the fifth plague. Here comes the sixth plague. Exodus 9:8 says, "So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt. And it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.'" And so, like the third plague here, this sixth plague came without a warning. God instructed Moses and Aaron to simply throw ashes into the air. And so Moses took these ashes from the furnace, threw it into the air, and it resulted in boils on man and beast. That's pretty gross. You got all these Egyptians who were very clean people. They took many baths throughout the day. They really were into just cleanliness. And now they're all walking around with these pussy boils that are oozing all over their bodies and whatnot. That's pretty gross. But that was God getting their attention once again. They took these ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils to break out in the sores of man and beast. And we find in verse 11, it says, "And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and all the Egyptians." Now, here we find the God of Moses once again demonstrating his power over the false gods of Egypt. You see, the Egyptians, they worshipped a god named Sekhmet. This was a lion-headed goddess with alleged powers over disease. They also worshipped Sunnu, and this was the god of pestilence. And they also worshipped a god named Isis, whom they believed had powers to heal. And yet here they are, walking around with boils, unable to be healed. All of the magicians, or all of the Egyptians, even the magicians, were covered with these boils and couldn't stand before Moses. And so they were really coming to a conclusion that the God of Moses is powerful, much more powerful than all the false gods that they worshipped. Well, verse 12 continues, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Now, here we find God making good on the promise that he made to Moses back in chapter 4. If you think back to chapter 4, it was in verse 21 that God revealed that he would eventually harden Pharaoh's heart. He had told Moses, "Hey, I'm sending you before Pharaoh, but I'm going to harden his heart." That's what he said. But the word harden in this case, well, it means to sustain. It means to sustain, or in other words, it means to uphold or to strengthen. And he was strengthening Pharaoh's decision. Then we watched as Pharaoh went on to harden his own heart six times against God's command to set the children of Israel free. He would go through a process of rejecting God, hardening his heart, making it dull and unresponsive, which would then result in a further hardening or making his heart rigid against the Lord. And we saw that happen six times. See, God wasn't forcing Pharaoh to harden his own heart. God wasn't making Pharaoh. He hadn't predetermined that Pharaoh would harden his heart. Pharaoh made up his own mind to harden his own heart. And it was against the will of God. But now here, in Exodus 9:12, Moses informs us that the Lord was finally making good on the promise that he made back in Exodus 4 to harden Pharaoh's heart. So here's the chronology. Here's how it all breaks down. God foreknew what decision Pharaoh would make as he approached Pharaoh through Moses, commanding Pharaoh to set the children of Israel free. God foreknew the decision that Pharaoh would make. And so God already told Moses, "Hey, I'm sending you here, and I'm going to harden his heart." Then Pharaoh chose to harden his own heart six times. We found that in Exodus 7, 8, and 9. And then here in Exodus 9, God makes good on his promise by hardening Pharaoh's heart, or in other words, sustaining the decision of Pharaoh to harden his own heart. So Pharaoh chooses to harden his own heart. He rejects his will. He rejects the will of God. God comes along and says, "Fine, if that's the decision you want to make, I'll sustain it. I'm going to allow you to live and reject me, and I will uphold your decision." That's what's going on here. If you would, for better understanding, let's turn to Joshua 24. Hold your place here in Exodus. We'll come back to it. But many people you know, this is a difficult concept to grasp, and many people have a hard time understanding how God can be completely sovereign, in control of the universe, everything, you know, under his hands, and then still allowing man to have free will. And many theologians have run to different spectrums of, you know, from the sovereignty of God and hard determinism all the way over here to the free will of man, and God really just doesn't have much to do with mankind. Pay close attention, because I don't want you to get lost here, because there's some concepts that can be hard to understand, but I think I can put it to you simply. Because within the sovereign will of God, God has sovereignly predetermined to give humans the right to exercise free will within the boundaries of his creation. Does that make sense? Within God's predetermined plan, the times and boundaries that we live within, within the universe, within the time that we've been given to live, he has sovereignly predetermined all of that, and within that time that you and I live, we have the free will to make certain choices. Therefore, with our free will, we can choose to reject God and his plan of salvation, or we can choose to accept God and his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. The choice is yours. Whosoever will can come. But if you choose to reject the plan of God to save you, well, he'll sustain that decision. And he'll harden your heart. He will allow you to make your choice, and then he'll say, okay, that's the choice that you want to make? Fine. I'll let you make that choice. And so he hardens our hearts after we make our decisions, just like he did with Pharaoh. Like Pharaoh, if we choose to harden our heart against God, and we find that God then turns around and hardens our hearts, we'll soon find out, like Pharaoh, that we made the wrong decision. And realizing the importance of using our free will wisely, Joshua encouraged us in Joshua 24, looking at verse 14. He says, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so clearly, God is revealing to us through Joshua that the choice is ours to make. We have the free will choice to choose to serve God or not to choose to serve God. God will strengthen our decision either way we want to go, but the choice is ours. He has sovereignly given us free will. So, since we have been given the choice, we ought to follow Joshua and use our free will to make the right choice. We ought to make the choice to serve God. Or, like Pharaoh, you might be serving yourself. So who are you serving? Are you serving the Lord? Or are you serving yourself? And if, like Pharaoh, you are serving yourself, if you find yourself this evening serving yourself, then, like Pharaoh, don't be surprised when you get served by God. We find that here in Exodus 9:13. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" I'll stop right there and consider that these verses show us the very long-suffering, patient love of God. And I love to consider that. I know that God was very patient with me, long-suffering, as I was wasting a lot of my life on nothing. Consider that while Pharaoh was exalting himself before God, the God of Moses was being exalted by revealing his loving forbearance. God would have been just at any period of time here to just completely destroy Pharaoh and to destroy all of the Egyptians. But he was allowing this process where he was bringing before them his power and majesty so that some might repent. You see, in verse 15, God's basically telling Pharaoh, look, if I wanted to wipe you out, I would have. God could wipe out all of Egypt with just a word. But that's not what God desires. If you would turn to Romans chapter 9. You see, if God's only plan here was to free the children of Israel, then destroying the Egyptians would have been the most expedient solution. That would have been the quickest route to freeing the children of Israel. Destroy the Egyptians, Israel's free. But that wasn't his only plan. God's only plan and purpose was not just to free the children of Israel. You see, because the whole thing could have gone down like this. God shows up to Pharaoh and says, okay, Pharaoh, set my people free. And Pharaoh says, hey, God, no way. Not going to happen. God responds and says, zap. And he's dead along with everybody else in Egypt. And so the children of Israel say, yay, we're free. It's over. Done deal. Round one, I mean, just seconds into it, no fight, no contest. But that's not what God, that's not his only plan here. God had a purpose in allowing Pharaoh to continue his wickedness. And then we might be asking, with certain things going on in our lives, as we find people around us doing wickedly, doing wicked things, you know, maybe our boss is caught up in some evil thing, and we might be in trouble because, you know, we're the honest one in the group, and we can't, you know, lie, and we're not going to cover for them, and so we might find ourselves in a place where we're not getting promoted because we won't go along and toe the line of wickedness at work, or whatever the case we find ourselves in. Oftentimes we find ourselves asking, God, why do you allow this wickedness? Why don't you just destroy this? I think about the issue of abortion. You know, God, why don't you just destroy all these abortion clinics? Why don't you just destroy all these doctors who are performing abortions? I can't help but think about drug dealers and God, why don't you? And then I think back, wait a minute. Wasn't that long ago that I was that drug dealer? It wasn't that long ago that I was that abortionist. It wasn't that long ago that I was that wicked person. Man, I sure am glad that he was merciful and patient with me. In Romans 9, Paul was dealing with this issue, dealing with this question, why does God allow wickedness? Why does he allow wickedness to continue? Well, Romans 9:17, he writes, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. He's quoting Moses right there. We just read it from Exodus 9. And then he continues in Romans 9:18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see, God was enduring the rebellion of Pharaoh with much long suffering so that he might make known his wrath on those who want his wrath, and his mercy on those who want his mercy. He's going to reveal his wrath on the vessels of wrath and his mercy on the vessels of mercy. And as God was preparing to send this seventh plague, he first sent a warning to Egypt, an act of mercy. As the Egyptians were hearing the words of God through Moses, wow, wait a minute. God's about to do what now? He's about to send a seventh plague, and he's going to do what? He's going to destroy everything with hail. We're about to get into that text. But as the Egyptians were listening, some were really listening. Some were heeding the merciful warning of God and thereby becoming vessels of mercy. Conversely, Pharaoh will, because of the hardness of his heart, remained a vessel of wrath by his own choice. And so God was rebuking him in Exodus 9:17. Look at the verse, Exodus 9:17. He says, "As yet you exalt yourself against my people and that you will not let them go, behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very, very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die." You see, God is revealing his loving kindness to those who would heed his word. For those who wish to be vessels of mercy, God's saying, "Hey, here's what I'm about to do. If you want to save your servants, if you want to save, you know, your beasts of the field, if you want to, you need to get them back under some covering because very heavy hail is coming." And so those who wanted to be the vessels of mercy said, "Hey, I'm going to go get my cattle out of the field." Now, where did these cattle come from? You know, I thought all the cattle were destroyed with the pestilence that came and whatnot. Well, the thing I like to consider here is that the cattle of the Israelites did not die. And I can only imagine that some friendships may have been forged amongst some of the children of Israel and some of the Egyptians. And maybe some of the Israelites had said, "Here, I know that you're without. Take one of my cows. Take one of my sheep. Here's a goat for some milk." And the loving kindness was being revealed through the children of Israel to the Egyptians. But God's saying, "Hey, look, if you want to save what you have right now, get it inside. If you want to be a vessel for wrath, then leave everything out in the field. It's all going to die tomorrow." Exodus 9:20 continues. "He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt.' And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail." And so we see God again making a difference, making a distinction between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. Now understand that the Egyptians worshipped a false god named Set, and they believed that Set was the god of the storms. Surely Set could have redirected this hailstorm, but he didn't. He couldn't, because it's a false god. So God revealed that he was sending this storm greater than any storm they had ever seen since Egypt became a nation. And these Egyptians, well, many of them had grown very weary of their false gods. Surely they had been crying out to these false gods with every plague. Surely they had gotten on their knees and cried out for their false gods to come and save them from the God of Moses. But each time they discovered that their gods could do nothing for them. Well, some of them were getting wise to what was going on here. They were starting to fear the God of Moses. And in verse 20, Moses tells us that some feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh. And the fear of the Lord, well, the Bible tells us it's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And God was patiently allowing Pharaoh to harden his heart, to rebel against his will, so that others in the land of Egypt might know the fear of the Lord. He was patiently allowing the children of Israel to remain in captivity, not to punish them, but so that some Egyptians might trust in him. The children of Israel may have been suffering in bondage, but God was saying, "Hey, you know what? Your suffering is nothing. Because what I want to do is save these people over here, these Egyptians. They don't know me. They've been following these false gods. and I'm going to allow Pharaoh to harden his heart. I'm going to allow Pharaoh to rebel against my will. I'm going to allow my children of Israel to suffer a little while so that some of these Egyptians might know me, might fear me, might trust in me and be saved. Hold your place here in Exodus 9 and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You see, the God who takes one lump of clay and forms both vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor, you see, he's given us a choice as to which one we want to be. Some people have the idea that, well, God just forms some vessels for honor and some for dishonor, and you don't have a say. You don't have a choice in which one you can be. And if God's formed you to be a vessel of dishonor and you're going to receive his wrath, well, that's just the way it is, so sorry, tough luck. And those that he's formed and fashioned to be a vessel of honor, well, you know, lucky are you. I just can't see the God of the Bible making those sorts of arbitrary decisions. The God of the Bible says, you know, shows us that he's not a respecter of persons. He's given us a choice to choose whom we will serve. And this is why Paul is revealing to us, to Timothy here, and to us, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 20, he says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. That should shed great light on Romans chapter 9, where it talks about vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Yeah, they're prepared beforehand, but God shows us that we can choose to become a vessel of honor if we find ourselves this evening a vessel for dishonor. God was giving Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians the opportunity to repent and become a vessel for honor. This is why Jonah was sent to Nineveh. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to tell these vessels of dishonor to repent. And if they wouldn't repent, he was going to destroy them. Jonah showed up, and he preached the message of repentance to the Ninevites. And they repented. The Bible tells us that even their cattle sat in sackcloth and ashes. Repentant cattle. I like that. And God relented. The Ninevites repented, and God relented. God did not destroy them. He spared them because they chose to become vessels for honor. You see, God is looking for those who will repent. He's looking for those who will agree with him that we're sinners. Now, that doesn't take a good work. That doesn't take some divine spark within me to recognize that I'm a sinful creature, that God is righteous, and that I need to agree with him that I'm wrong. That just takes a broken, contrite heart. That just takes me in humility coming before God saying, yeah, God, you're right. I'm fully deserving of your wrath. And I repent. Well, it would appear that Pharaoh has come to that point, a point of repentance. Exodus 9:27 continues. It says, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go. And you shall stay no longer. Wow, Pharaoh really seems to have understood what it means to repent. It seems like he's repenting of his sins. But was he truly broken? Was he truly repentant of his rebellion? Well, let's not forget, after the second plague with all the frogs, he also claimed that he was going to set the children of Israel free at that point. He claimed that he was going to release them if God would just stop bringing the frogs up on the land. But then after the frogs were no more, well, he reneged. He reneged on his promise, showing that he wasn't truly repentant. And so this time, he's the boy who's crying wolf. He's the boy who's crying repentance. He's claiming to be repentant, but Moses knows better. So in verse 29, Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord. Now the flax and the barley were struck, For the barley was in the head, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. Now why does he throw in this information about the crops? The hailstorm that was sent by God had destroyed all the crops that were out. It had ruined the flax. It had ruined the barley. You know, no barley, no beer. They're bumming, you know. They're sitting here thinking, oh, man, Pharaoh's looking at all these crops, and he's like, oh, what are we going to do here? What are we going to do? If this hailstorm continues for any length of time, it's going to also destroy the spelt and the wheat because they had not yet come up out of the ground. And he's just thinking, oh, man, I got to get this hailstorm over. I know every time that I give some sort of sign that I'm repentant, Moses goes and prays and God stops. And so I better just kind of cool it here so that we can save the spelt and the wheat. He's just self-centered. He's not repentant. He's just wanting to make sure that God doesn't destroy the little bit of food that's left in Egypt. He was attempting to save some crops. And so based on this spiritual insight, Moses told Pharaoh in verse 30, he says, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord. Moses knew. He knew what was going on in the heart of Pharaoh. And so verse 33, Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. Now, I like imagining as all this hail is coming down and the fire, that Moses can just walk out into this field and there's no hail hitting him. It's like God's umbrella, you know, is covering him wherever he's going. And hail and fire is just falling down all around him, and he's just completely protected. It's what it's like walking in God's will. The whole earth can be falling apart all around us, but when we're in God's will, we're under God's protective umbrella. But verse 34 says, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. So once again, we find here at the end of our chapter, Pharaoh hardening his heart against God. We see that same pattern in verse 34. Pharaoh made his heart unresponsive to God's will. And then in verse 35, the result was a further hardening or rigidity. He was making his heart hard against the Lord. So Pharaoh was choosing to be a vessel of dishonor. He was making a free will conscious choice to make his heart unresponsive to the will of God. And God was going to reveal his wrath and mercy through Pharaoh's decisions. God was going to reveal his wrath on those that rejected his will, including Pharaoh. And he was going to show his mercy on those who chose to fear him. I'm reminded of the time when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And it was during the feast, and Jesus was performing miracles, signs, and wonders. And many came, and it says they believed in him, but in actuality they were just believing in him, wanting him to do more circus tricks, they thought. They're like, oh, isn't this grand? Isn't this awesome? Look at what this man can do. This is wonderful. But they weren't believing in him as a savior. They were enjoying the show, but they weren't committing themselves to him. And John tells us in John 2:24 that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. You see, here's these people, they're following Jesus around, enjoying the show, but they had not committed their hearts to him. They had not trusted in him. So he didn't commit himself to them either, because he knew it was in their hearts. We must understand that true repentance is what God is looking for. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 7. And as you're turning, please consider, you can't fake repentance. You can't fake repentance. Though like Pharaoh, many will try. Seven times we've seen them fake some sort of repentance. But God wasn't fooled. God wasn't tricked. God is only showing his wrath and his mercy. But John the Baptist, as he was baptizing in the wilderness, watched as the Sadducees and the Pharisees came out to see what was going on, and he rebuked them. He told them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And the same is true for us today. If we can claim to be repentant, we can come and act like repentant people, but the question is this: have you truly repented? You see, true repentance results in a changed life. True repentance results in a changed life. And true repentance results in a heart that desires to do the will of God. It doesn't mean that you're always going to be right on. It doesn't mean that you're always going to do the right thing. It doesn't mean that you'll never sin again. But true repentance means that my heart desires to do God's will. So have you truly repented? Because the most sobering words in the Scripture are found in Matthew 7:21, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Do you practice lawlessness? Is that what your life looks like? Lawlessness? Or do you have a heart that desires to do the will of God? What will God say to you when you stand before Him on Judgment Day? It'll be one of two things: "Depart from me, I never knew you." Or, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." You're going to hear one of those. Do you know right now which one that will be? Have you truly repented of your sins? Have you truly trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross and took the punishment for every single one of your sins? Or are you still trying in your dead works to make yourself right before God? Paul challenged us to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. We ought to. We ought to examine ourselves. I do believe that once we have been saved, that we are sealed into the body of Christ, and nothing can remove us from the love of God. But are you sealed into the body? Have you truly repented? Examine yourself. Test yourself. And know that Jesus Christ is in you, or else you are disqualified. Nobody wants to be disqualified. Nobody wants to get before the Lord on the day of judgment and hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So have you repented? Can you say with honesty tonight, "My heart is to do the will of God"? And if that is your heart, then walk in obedience. Walk in obedience and fulfill the will of God for your life. Tonight, we're celebrating communion. We're going to partake of a cracker that is the symbol of the broken body of Christ. We're going to partake of grape juice, which is a symbol of the spilt blood of Jesus. What better time to examine ourselves? To come before this table and discern the Lord's body, understanding what He's done for us. Guys, let's pray and enter into this time of communion.